Hey guys, good morning. Welcome back. Well, at least it's raining while we're in our classes and not while we're trying to be on the beach. Let's hope it clears up by this afternoon and doesn't rain on us. But the beach can be fun if it's raining, if it's long, it's not lightning. So, right? I told you today I would do a book blurb, and I couldn't carry the book over here because it was raining, so I took a picture of it. So the book is called The Book of Books. That's the name of the book. The Book of Books. And it's by Jeff, I don't know how to pronounce it, Jeff Robson. It's The Book of Books. Oh, we'll go back. There you go. It's by G-E-O-F-F. That's an O right there. G-E-O-F-F. R-O-B-S-O-N, Robson, I think. So this is probably one of the simpler books, and almost anybody can read it. I know you can all read. I don't mean by that that you need a simple book. But when you begin to talk about the doctrine of Scripture and why we have the Bible and why the Bible is the Word of God, you can get in some pretty serious books. I'll recommend tomorrow to you some more serious books. But if you're just have some basic questions about the Bible and where it came from and why it's written and what it does, this is a great beginner's book. I think it's $5. Why did my photos go away when I needed them? Because that's what happens. It's $5.50 for this book. It's right in front of where Ken is sitting on the book table. It'll be a great book to read or to give somebody. So there's my book recommendation today. Really good book. We're going to be in Psalm 19 today. I know that we were in 119 yesterday, but we're in Psalm 19 today. And today we're going to look at, you know, what the Bible claims to be. If you have a friend or you know someone who's close to you who keeps claiming something pretty extraordinary, they claim to have the powers to be invisible, or they claim that they're going to be the greatest NBA player of all time, at some point, when they don't follow through on that claim, you don't take them seriously anymore. You may love them because they're your relative or your younger brother, older sister, or whatever, but you really don't take them seriously. And so, the Bible is making some extraordinary claims. And those claims force us to decide what we think about the Bible. So I'm going to use Psalm 19 as a jumping off point this morning for us to think about what the Bible is claiming. We talked about how Christians looked at it yesterday, how David and ancient Christians, and we even on some level talked about how New Testament Christians thought about it. But I want you to see that the Christian doctrine that the Bible is God's Word, that He wrote it, that He inspired it, is not something your church made up. At your age, you can be a little suspicious, fair enough. I think my church believes this, but I'm not sure it's what other Christians believe. I'm not even sure it's what the Bible teaches. So I want you to see today that what the church has always claimed about the Bible, that it's God's Word, is something the Bible itself claims. So that's what I'm after this morning. So let me read Psalm 19 for us. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. The law of the Lord is perfect. Come on in, no problem. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They're more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern his own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And let's pray together. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for a beautiful day and for rain. We thank you for sleep and food, and we thank you again for RYM. We worship you, Lord. We acknowledge that you are the one who loves us. You are the one who has sought us out. You're the one who has given his life, who has given everything to be in a relationship with us. We thank you that you are our creator and our redeemer. We thank you that you're the King of Kings. Teach us today what it means that your Bible, that the Bible is your word, and that you speak to us through the Bible, and that it's not just something that men have decided, but it's something that the Bible itself claims. Give us the Holy Spirit to be our teacher and our guide in this. We ask this, Jesus, for your name's sake. Amen. I was in Boulder, Colorado about 2 Decembers ago. And I had driven from Denver, Colorado to Boulder, Colorado. That's about a 45-minute drive. But it's a pretty simple drive from downtown Denver to Boulder. I believe you go on Colorado State Highway 25. You just get on 25 and it actually goes straight into Boulder. So you don't typically need a map. You're not typically having to use maps on your phone to navigate. But for some reason, and I do this a lot, I always turn on my maps when I'm going somewhere. Even I've noticed I do it when I'm going somewhere I really know. I think I do it because I really want to be conscious of traffic or wrecks. We've all gone somewhere and been stuck. And what was interesting about this particular night is that we had driven to Boulder, a friend of mine, Ben Haley, who was formerly the campus minister for RUF at Texas A&M. He's currently helping the PCA church there, plant another PCA church in Bryan, College Station. He and I were in the front seat, and there were two guys in the back seat. And as we left the restaurant, my phone actually began to speak to me, and like with a voice, and said, "You need to avoid State Highway 25." Now, I don't know. I don't know why I had the reaction I had, but I began to laugh at the phone. Now, let's consider what the phone is. So, this phone, as we stand here today, as we stand here right now, is connected to 12 satellites. As we stand here right now, this phone is connected to the Panama City Police Department, Homeland Security, the FBI, the U.S. government, the state of Florida's government, and Tennessee state of government. This phone has more knowledge in it right now, just this phone, than the library at Clemson University. I mean, you and I know few things, in some sense, more powerful than this phone. You certainly know almost nothing smarter than this phone. Except maybe your newer iPhone 7, right? Maybe the only thing you know smarter than this 6 is your 7. And we could say, in some strange way, that this phone, it knows everything. I mean, it's just smarter than me. My phone the other day said the golf balls you want were on sale. They are the golf balls I want, and I bought them. And these golf balls are on sale in Oklahoma. I live in Knoxville, right? This is an extraordinary device. And only a fool would ignore this. But that's what I did. As we drove down Main Street in Boulder, and the phone said, "Consider alternate route." Ben and I turned and said, "That's crazy. No one would drive back to the hotel that way. We know that we need to get on State Highway 25. So up the ramp we pulled, onto State Highway 25. And here's what we saw. We did not see a bunch of red lights. We did not see a traffic jam with cars moving slowly along, honking. We saw a parking lot. People were standing on State Highway 25. They had cut their cars off. There were people sitting in lawn chairs. There were people, actually, I don't advise this, they were having beer. And as soon as I pulled up and got to the parking lot, cars pulled in behind me, and we were there from 10 o'clock till 5:30 the next morning. And this is why. You could see in the distance pretty clearly, which the satellite had seen, which the state government had notified us about, two tractor trailers on fire burning out of control. And you could see that they were burning so hot that the firemen were standing back with their hands on their hips watching them burn. And they burned until about 2 in the morning. We got to see the whole thing. Got to see it from a lawn chair. Might have had a Bud Light. Don't advise having a Bud Light on State Highway 25, but I was going to be up all night, so why not, right? I know I'm going to get in trouble for this. Parents, I'm sorry. I was 50 years of age. We weren't going anywhere. You never drink and drive. And by 6 in the morning, I promise you that my one Bud Light in the lawn chair on day 25 was really just enjoyed to have the experience of being able to claim this later in life, right? You don't ignore this because it's smarter than you. And by the way, that's what it claims. And what I want you to see today is the Bible claims to be smarter than you for several reasons. It claims to be smarter than you because it claims to be inspired by God. That's point one. It claims to create faith in you. That's point two. And it claims that it leads you into an intimate relationship with Jesus. That's what I want you to see today. Look, your parents and I, RYM, Reformed Theology, did not make up that the Bible is the Word of God, nor did your Bible teacher. But I want you to look, for instance, and we're going to look in two places. First, in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They're more precious than gold and sweeter than honey. Now, you and I are used to, especially living in a day of SEC football and sports talk radio and Fox News and CNN, we're really used to exaggeration. One president gets elected, the world's coming to an end. He leaves office, we elect another president, the world's coming to an end. We begin to recognize that we can't trust all the language we hear. But the Bible's making an extraordinary claim here, and don't miss it. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The precepts, again, these are all words for Scripture. The law of Moses, the precepts, the commands are right. They are radiant, but they are firm, and they are all of them righteous. The Bible here is claiming, beyond a shadow of a doubt, to be perfect in what it intended to do. It's claiming, in fact, to be inspired by God. And it's saying that it speaks for God. Now, I want to be clear. It's not, and I don't have a Bible to hold up, so I have the Bible Gateway downloaded here, so here's my NIV. This text is not claiming that inside the Bible is the Word of God. It's claiming that the entire Bible is the Word of God. It doesn't just contain it, but it, in fact, is the Word of God. And that means that it is authoritative, and it is how we know God and His will. Now, this is not just a claim in the Old Testament. It would be important, I think, in this class for you, especially as you grow in your faith, to recognize that this claim is made more clearly in the New Testament. Consider, just for instance, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. You've probably heard this before, but let's, as we think about the Bible claiming to be the Word of God, let's think of how Paul says it here, especially in verse 16 of 2 Timothy 3. It says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, as it says this here, as it says, all Scripture is God-breathed, As we look at the Greek, it might say, one way to interpret that would be it's breathed out. So when you and I talk, you probably know this, but you can only talk as you run air over your vocal cords. So even as I stand here with my mouth covered, right, air is hitting on the back of my hand. And what this is claiming is that the Scriptures are something that have come out of God's very mouth. He has breathed the Word into existence. And He's claiming that your Bible are His very words. Now look, I know, and you know probably, 40 different men and women wrote the Bible as we know it. It comes from at least 3 different cultures and is written in at least 3 different languages. So this claim is both an astounding claim and a miraculous claim. It is claiming that God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, spoke through men to make this Bible true, inerrant, and inspired. I don't want to dodge the questions. This is an extraordinary claim. It's not simple to just go, yeah, hey, the Bible's true. It's easy. It's not easy. You don't just wake up in the morning and go, this is simple. And one of the reasons, and I don't often say this, I think you need to read some on this, is especially as you progress to college, you're going to find your belief as a Christian in the Scriptures attacked pretty routinely. Science classes, philosophy classes, business classes. You should absolutely go to Auburn. You should absolutely go to Texas or UC Davis or Northwestern. But you will find wherever you go that routinely people scoff at this. And I don't want to underestimate why they're scoffing at it. The Bible is making an extraordinary claim. But I just want you to... Let me do an illustration first. When the Roman Empire was being attacked in history, I'm a history major. At one point, as the Roman Empire was falling, they were fighting a war on one front, and other countries recognized that the Roman Empire was about to teeter and fall. And so they decided to attack and create a two-front war. And so the Emperor of Rome made a decision, and he chose a guy, and he took off. The Roman Emperor actually wore a necklace with a big gold insignia and jewels. First bling, we might add, right? He actually took it off and put it on this envoy and sent the envoy out to meet this invading army. So they went out to meet this invade. He went out by himself. I like to say on a donkey. He may have walked. He may have been on a horse. He may have been in a cart. I don't know. But he went out and he met this army on this famous plain, and the name of the plain escapes me. And he stood there. And so you got to picture this guy in his toga. I mean, he probably really did have on a toga. And he's got on his bling, right? And basically it says, I'm the Roman Emperor. And it's just like you or me. He's nobody. He's not the Roman Emperor. And the army comes and it sees him. And the army stops and they send out somebody to speak to him. And as the guy comes forward, the envoy of Rome says, I need you to turn around and go home. And the guy says, we will think about it. So the envoy walked over to the guy and drew a circle around him and said, I want you to decide before you leave the circle. And the guy stood there for a period of time, and then he looked at him. He looked at the bling. He looked at him. And he said, we'll leave. Got on his horse, turned around, and they all went home. Now, why in the world did he leave? Like, they were going to win. This is why he left. What that envoy represented was this. The emperor was telling him this. I know I'm probably going to lose, but you can be sure of this. If you touch my envoy, I will lose killing you. I will abandon the other front, and I will move my entire might over here to attack you. And when the Roman Emperor attacked you, we don't agree with this, especially SEC football fans, we not only kill you, but we burn you and we scatter your ashes to the four winds. It's a pretty dreadful way to die. And usually your town and cars get repossessed by angry banks and that kind of stuff, right? But this little gold thing he was wearing, right, was pretty powerful in the lives of that army. Here's what I want you to see. Here's what I want you to see. The Bible claims to be God. And we'll see tomorrow that Jesus, as he comes, says he is the Word. Not just he believes the Word. Jesus is the Word, right? So the Bible is this powerful, powerful symbol of God. It is his very Word. And let me just show you a few other verses you might want to consider. 2 Peter 3:16. Those who were writing Scripture, believe it or not, knew they were writing the Scriptures. In 2 Peter 3:16, it says, Paul writes this way in all his letters. So this is Peter defending Paul. Paul writes this way in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other Scriptures. Peter the Apostle equates Paul's writings with Scripture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says, And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you who believe. He equates his own word, this is crazy, with being the Word of God. There was this consciousness that the apostles were writing the New Testament, and that there would be a New Testament that would be joined to the canon. And so you see that the writers, this historical Christians, but most importantly, the scriptures themselves believe that it is the Word of God. This is what I'm trying to do in this point, and then I'll move on. Your argument is not with me or your church about what you think about the Bible. And you're really free to think what you want. I'm not here to tell you that you need to have my convictions about the Bible. Nor am I here to tell you that you need to have your church's convictions about the Bible. What I'm telling you is that the Bible is the one claiming to speak for God. John Stone is telling you, I hope, what it claims. Your argument isn't with me or your church or your parents. Your argument is with the Scriptures. The Scriptures claim to be the authoritative, inspired Word of God. And it's, while you may not believe it, it's indisputable that that's what the Bible is. It's the Word of God. Now, if it's the Word of God, then it's here to do something. Now, hear me on this. We're doing a seminar. We've got basically 5 days. We can make kind of 3 or 4 points a day. It means we're limited to about 15 to 18 points. So there's a lot of things the Bible does. But for my purposes this morning, I want you to see that what the Bible does is create faith in you. It also creates the church. It also builds culture. It also condemns. It does a lot of things. But we see, especially in Psalm 19, that what the Scriptures do is they create faith and it strengthens faith. The way the psalmist says it is, if you can get past the radical claims, the law of the Lord is perfect, but notice, refreshing the soul. The precepts of the Lord are right. See, these are claims and inerrancy, giving joy to the heart. Because it's the Word of God, it refreshes your soul. Because it's the Word of God, verse 8, it gives joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant. They give light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They're more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They're sweeter than honey. Than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. So notice that the Scriptures are what God has given us to create and strengthen our faith. Faith in Jesus is related to your being in and around the Word of God. Your faith will be as strong in some ways as your ability to understand and grasp what God is saying in His Word. God works in our life through His Word to create and sustain our faith.
Now, I want to say this at this point, because one application at this point might be that you're telling us, John, to get up every morning and read the Bible. And if you're able to do that, that's fantastic. But I'll tell you something that's true about me. And I made it through college as a history major, of all things. I made it through seminary, which is worse than being a history major. You like double down on reading. I hate reading. It would be hard for me to express to you. And as someone who's a PCA teaching elder, this is almost like confessing I'm a murderer. I really am not a good reader. I've never been a good reader. I can do the reading. I can read at the adequate rate. I'm actually a pretty good comprehender. But man, I hate it. There's never a day, there's never a moment when I think, it'd be great to read a book. It never occurs to me. I'd rather have a toenail pulled off than read a book, I think. So, I'm saying that to say that often you get to this point in a discussion about the Bible and everybody goes, this is the quiet time application point, right? I got to read the Bible. And some of you do that. It's beautiful and right, and you shouldn't feel ashamed. But I just want to say, as a non-reader, there are more ways to be in and around Scripture than simply reading it. So, for instance, I use Bible Gateway because it's the simplest internet program, and I have the Bible read to me every day. So, like when I was studying, my mom believed I had a learning disability. I actually might have a learning disability, but it relates more to the ability to hear phonics. And this is going to sound counterintuitive, but I don't hear sounds a certain way because I learn a different way by hearing. So I learned in college that if the professor wasn't lecturing on what was on the test, I was probably going to fail the class. Like, I learn by hearing. It's crazy. I have a friend of mine and I wrote a series of sermons together on the same passages. And I would listen to his, and we were reading the same commentaries. And he's coming up with quotes, and I can't see them. I mean, I'm sure I could read the words, but I couldn't see them. But when he did them, I could preach the sermon better than him, right? Because I could learn by hearing. So I have the Bible read to me every morning. I listen to probably 6 sermons a week. I do pray. I do have a prayer list. But what I want you to know is, if you follow me around, and I say this without shame and a lot of confidence in the person and work of Jesus, you're not going to catch me reading the Bible as much as other Christians, but you will catch me hearing it as much as other Christians. You don't just read it. I mean, especially what you, this is Jesus. It will read the Bible to you. Like, Get in that horrible Ford F-150 your dad bought for you to drive to high school because he knew that you couldn't get out of town in it because it's about to break down, and turn it on the way to school. It'll read the Scriptures to you. When I go running in the morning or when I work out, I want to listen to a sermon for the first 20 minutes. Sometimes I'll listen to half of it the first day and half of it the second. There's more to being in the Word than just reading it. I hope you can read it, and I would encourage you to read it. But I just want you to know there's more to it than that. It's also about being around people who begin to help encourage you to apply the Scriptures. It's about you asking leaders and other people, why do you think this verse says this? Or how do you think I'm relating to the Bible in this area of my life? That's also a way that we get in and around the Word. But the Word is the power of God in creating faith for us. And you need to figure out a way for you to be in and around it. There's no doubt about it. I want to read one illustration to you here from Luke 16. And just let me read it to illustrate the power of the Word of God. This is a really incredible story in Luke 16. It says, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I was in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. He answered, Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. And he said to them, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Now, you're going to listen to that story, and right now, your mind is sort of twirling about the nature of heaven and hell. But this story is not about heaven or hell. The story is not written so that you will learn about the nature of heaven and hell or how they relate to one another. This is a story about the power of the Bible. And this is what the story teaches us. There is someone who's found themselves separated from God and in hell. And he says, I want you to help the people I've left behind on earth so they won't come and be with me. And the way that God answers his plea is, they ought to listen to the Bible. And the guy says, no. But if someone is raised from the dead, they will believe. And God answers, if they don't believe the Bible, they won't believe the resurrection. So, look, this is an extraordinary claim about the Bible's power and why I would encourage you to be in and around it. If the Bible cannot convince you, nothing can. This is a crazy claim. There's actually a story in the New Testament, I'll move on after this, that's pretty remarkable. And that is, at one point, Jesus causes a man who can't see to see and a deaf person to hear. And everybody in the town acknowledges that the person was blind and now they see. They were deaf and now they hear. And the Pharisees say this, we've got to stop him or the whole world will follow him. They're acknowledging that he did the miracle and it's not moving their hearts. See, the Word of God is the most powerful thing ever given to you at this point. So that's my second point. The Bible comes to create faith. And the third point is, the Bible's intended to show you Jesus. Amazon needs to quit telling me that I'm getting packages delivered at my home in Knoxville. Which has me a little spooked. It means my daughter's on my Amazon account, and I don't know how much money I'm spending right now, so I'm not in a good place, to be honest with you, right now. I'm a little bothered by that, but we'll figure that out later. One of the things I want you to see is if the Bible is God's inspired word and if it's come to create faith, and then this is going to be a strange way to start this, and the Bible's intended to make us see Jesus, I want to encourage you to stop being ashamed of the Bible. Now, here's what this does not look like. I don't want everybody to get a Ten Commandments sticker on their car or to go to their town square and with a sign that says, please restore the Bible to public life or something. It's okay to have that. But the Ten Commandments were, in fact, kind of created to condemn everybody. It's not your best sticker to have on your car. But what I mean by this is, because you live in a time of great scorn and people putting down the Bible, it's easy for you to want to hide your own confidence in the Bible from others. And I want you to stop being ashamed. And I want you to stop being ignorant of the Bible. And you say, but John, I don't even understand all the Bible. That's why it spooks me sometimes. And it makes it hard for me to love it and to believe in it if I can't understand it. And I want to challenge your thinking in that area. So let me give you a very practical example that you can believe in something and you can love something you don't understand. Take me, for instance. I'm a man, 52 years of age, married to a woman, 52 years of age, with three daughters, 21, 19, and 17. I don't understand them perfectly. No, I mean, I don't understand them a lot. I mean, but I just mean there's a lot of their life I've never experienced. For instance, I have no idea what it's like to have a baby. Zero. But all four of those people have thought about it extensively. One of them has felt it happen. I have no knowledge of that. I have no idea what it's like at age five to go, you know, one day I could grow an eternal being inside my stomach. Nothing. That thought has never occurred to me. The first time I ever conceived of having children is when they handed me Sarah. I'm not bothered. I'm just saying, like, I don't understand the full extent of what it is that my four most precious people experience in life. I don't understand it. They make all kinds of decisions I don't understand. We have arguments about my lack of understanding, right? But I'd die for them. I love them. But I don't fully understand them. There's never going to be a day for you where you fully understand every passage in Scripture. There's not going to be a day when you fully understand every word that Jesus said or action. And some of it will feel weird. That doesn't prevent you from loving it and embracing it. We all, look, right now if I asked all of you, who loves their puppy dog? I mean, hands would play. You don't understand that. You understand that puppy dog about as much as you do your cell phone. That's about, you understand your cell phone about 2%. I think you understand your puppy dog 1%. Because here's what your puppy's really thinking. Give me sugar. Sugar, 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 squirrel. Sugar, sugar, sugar. That's all your puppy. You're like, that puppy loves me. No, no, that puppy has discovered you're the source of processed sugar. And sometimes you let it go outside and run around. That's the full extent of it. Like, and you're like, oh, no, it has all these motives. No, it doesn't. You love the dog and you don't understand it. Look.
It wants food.
It wants food. That's right. You can love something and embrace something you don't understand. It's fair that you are concerned that the Bible is so important and you don't understand it and you can't fully follow it. But I just want you to know that means you can never, ever get married, ever. And in fact, the more married you are, the less you'll understand of each other. Look, I want to say a second thing here. Christians and the church have at times been really wrong in how they use the Bible. The Bible has been misused by Christians in the name of racism. It's been used in the name of injustice. It's been used to make some pretty extraordinarily bad claims about science and medicine. It still is. And Christians have been deeply wrong about the Bible. That doesn't make it less true. Their wrongness doesn't change its character. There were a lot of Alabama fans wrong about that Clemson defense last year, weren't they? A lot of Alabama fans. Didn't make it less true, right? Christians have misused the Bible. The Bible didn't create that. The people did. You can still embrace it. Let me end by this. I'm in with two things. If the Bible is the Word of God, if it's an authoritative Word, it means you need to learn to love it. And you need to learn to be in it. You need to learn to drink from it deeply. Because the Bible really is the source of life. A quick funny story to end and I'll let you go. When I turned 50 years old, six friends threw me an extraordinary birthday party at a restaurant in Atlanta. And it was really delightful. So we started eating sort of appetizers at 4:30 in the afternoon, and our dinner went from 4:30 to 10:30. It was a perfect afternoon. We were at Canoe Restaurant in Vinings, which is on a river. So we sat by the river for about 4 hours and we moved inside. It's farm to table. It's every hipster's dream. And it was just perfect. I couldn't have asked for a better 50th birthday party. Now, because we had rich food and a few adult drinks, by the time it was 10:30 and we took Uber, nobody was drunk. Mr. Stone did not use the illustration which anyone was drunk. We took Uber back home. Then we made the extraordinarily bad decision to get up at 6 o'clock the next morning and play golf. So we woke up at 5 o'clock, got in our cars, drove to the golf course, and of course loaded up on coffee and Hardee's biscuits, which is never a good decision unless you're going hunting. I had been having chest pains for about 6 months leading up to this event, and even as I woke up that morning, I could just feel my chest getting tight. My dad had a heart attack when he turned 50, so it was not a great day for me. And as we played the front nine and we moved towards hole number eight, I began to have bigger and bigger chest pains. I mean, serious chest pains. So much so that I began to be convinced, probably for a good reason, that I was having a heart attack. But like most good men, I didn't tell anybody that, right? We finally get to the ninth hole. I'm actually riding with Keith Berger, whose daughter is here with us today. And as we pull up to the ninth hole, I turn to Keith. And I, at this point, have begun to hallucinate. And I see myself laying on the ground with paramedics pushing on my chest. I'm starting to get emotional because I'm going to die. I'm starting to wonder, is Jesus enough? He is enough. What will my family do? I'm thinking of all these thoughts. And I turn to Keith and say, I think I'm having a heart attack. And so I do what any reasonable person. I jump out of the golf cart and run down the sidewalk. And Keith comes after me. Keith had been in the Army. He's a second lieutenant. Been in some pretty tight situations. Had some field medical training. He grabs me by the shoulders. I'll never forget this. Looks me in the eye and says, this is the first hour. You know that, right? Okay. That's okay. He grabs me by the shoulders, looks me in the eye and says, how bad does your left arm hurt? Because there's some relationship between the pain here and your heart attack. And I'm like, my left arm doesn't hurt at all. And he goes, man, you're not having a heart attack. He literally turns around. He goes, you're having a panic attack. He gets his driver out of his bag and starts practicing sweep and leaves me on my knees. And this is what I thought. I'm not having a heart attack. I'm having a panic attack. Now, here's what was really going on. I was so dehydrated. The last glass of water I had been noon the day before. This is 10:30 the next day. And my body is screaming, water! So I go over to the cooler and start drinking water, and I can feel myself relax. I actually did have an inflamed esophagus for 6 months, which was causing those chest pains. And once I got some Nexium in me a couple weeks later, I was fine. And I'm telling you that story to end this thing this way. The Bible is water for your soul. You're starving. You're dehydrated. Your faith is desperate for the Bible. Go in peace, friends, so my next group can get out of the rain, who was so anxious to get in here.